turn again this evening to the second letter of Peter and the first chapter. This morning we looked at verse 1, and this evening we're going to consider especially verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Said this morning, and Peter reminds them again in the reading that we had in chapter 3. Notice how he begins chapter 3 by reminding verse 1, in both of which I stir up your pure minds. There he is again, stirring them up. Peter's desire as he writes to these believers is to arouse them, to awaken them. He's got wonderful things to tell them. He's got glorious things to remind them of. He doesn't want them to forget. And so he wants them to be awakened. He wants them to be aroused as they remember what glorious things they have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, nothing would give us greater joy tonight than if our hearts were aroused and awakened to see these great truths of the Bible. Peter, as we said, loves this word precious. And as I was thinking about it, I thought Paul, especially in his letter to the Ephesians, read through Ephesians and look for the word riches. Paul is talking about riches, the exceeding riches of his grace, riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us. Peter, everything is precious. Paul, everything is rich. I thought, well, dear me, what does that tell us about these men and their view of the gospel and their view of the Christian message and their view of God? Well, it tells us that they had such high and exalted and glorious views of God. He's a generous God. He's an extravagant God. Not extravagantly wasteful. We as a nation are extravagantly wasteful. And that's a sin. That's a crime. But God is extravagant. He deals with us out of his riches. And what we have from him is precious. You see, these men, they had a view of God, which is so big and large and grand, and this gospel. And so as we develop that before we come to the actual words, think of Peter using again now, exceedingly great and precious promises. Uses the word great, and not just great. They never satisfy. Just use one word when two will do. Exceedingly great. You see, exceedingly. Well, it's enough to tell us that God is great, but Peter wants us to know that he's exceedingly great. And so, what have we come out here tonight to hear? Well, not hear a preacher so much, but to hear of the great things of God. We have come tonight to consider the greatest things in all the universe. Is that an extravagant claim? I want to tell you there are people, leaders of nations, meeting in Portugal today concerning our relationship with Africa. And that's a great and important subject. It really is. And the last thing I want to do is to minimize that. But I want to tell you tonight that we are dealing with something even greater. Even greater. We are here tonight to consider the greatest things in the universe. We are here tonight to consider the most precious things in all the world. There is nothing more valuable than what you've come to hear tonight. Do you believe that? I do. I couldn't preach it unless I believe that what I'm preaching is the most valuable message in all the universe. And that's what brings us out. People pity us. You poor Christians, so few of you left. Go going out in this cold winter night. Stay at home in the warm. Something good on television. You know, what brings us out? What is it that says, no, we must go? Well, because we believe that what we're involved in is the greatest thing in all the world. What we're involved in is the most valuable thing, the most precious thing in all the world. And that's what brings us. And Peter says, I want to awaken you to that. I want to rouse you to that. I want to stir you to really believe that. So that when you come here Sunday by Sunday, you don't come with heavy feet. Oh, another Sunday, better go. No, you'll be skipping and leaping and coming and saying, dear me, I'm going to hear the greatest things in all the universe. I'm going to hear of the most precious things that I could hear anywhere. Because that's what it's all about. It really is. Exceedingly great and precious things. Well then, what is Peter concerned with this evening? This morning it was precious faith we thought about. Well, this evening, exceedingly great and precious promises. What makes these promises, which we shall consider in a while, what makes them exceedingly great and precious? What is it about them? Well, the first thing Peter wants us to know is that they are given. Unto us has been given. Now, that's another key word in the Christian message, of course. The word given and the word gift. That's what Christianity is all about. Religions, world religions, are about what we do for God, what we give to God, how we ingratiate ourselves to God, how we can so live our lives that He will accept us on the terms of the lives that we've lived. Those are the world religions. It's all about what we do for God. That's what false Christianity, and there's much of it about. There's much Christianity which tells us what we must do for God. That's where they begin. The gospel begins with what God does for us, what God gives for us. I read a tract, a leaflet as a young Christian, the title stays with me. It was something just like that. Religion is what we do for God. Salvation is what God does for us. And to us has been given. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave, you see. I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, said the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of God, the Son of God, says Paul, loved me and gave Himself for me. It's all about giving, God's giving, and to us has been given. He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? There it is. You can't escape it. You can't get away from it, and we shouldn't want to. This should be our greatest joy. It's all about God giving. It's all about what He gives to us. That's the starting point. And this, says Peter, is what makes these promises so great and so precious, because they've been given to us. And notice, not unto us has been made exceedingly great and precious promises. You and I, we make promises. God doesn't make promises, He gives promises. And the difference is this. We make promises sometimes with no intention of ever keeping them anyway. Sometimes we are just procrastinating, we're putting off. But well, if we promise to do it tomorrow, plus they forget about it. So that we make promises sometimes to get away from a situation. And we hope people will forget. Sometimes we make promises and we just cannot keep them for whatever reason. So we make promises, and some will be kept, some will never be kept, some were never meant to be kept. But God doesn't make promises, He gives promises. Because what He promises comes to pass. What He promises happens. What He promises comes about. So He gives. One writer put it like this. A promise, he defined a promise like this. A promise is a gift graciously given, not a pledge secured by negotiation. A promise is a gift graciously given, not a pledge secured by negotiation. Our children negotiate with us. They say, Dad, I'd be the best boy in the world if you buy me a bike for my birthday. You see, and so they negotiate with us. And sometimes we negotiate with our children. Now then, you be a good boy and Father Christmas will bring you something wonderful. And so we negotiate, you see. But we're in no position to negotiate with God. Job put it like this. I was thinking of the words of Job when he asks, how can a man be righteous before God? And then he says this, if one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. How can I negotiate with God? If I were to contend with him, I couldn't answer him one time out of 1,000. I'm in no position to negotiate with God. I've got nothing to bargain with. I've got nothing to offer him. Or again, Job puts it like this, again in chapter 9. How then can I answer him and choose my words and reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. That's all I can do, he said. I can't answer, even if I were righteous, and I'm not, but even if I were, I couldn't contend with God. I can only beg His mercy. We're not in any position to negotiate with God terms of forgiveness and terms of salvation. But the good news is we don't have to. That's not what it's about. It's all about God giving. Unto us has been given. You see, come just as you are, God says. Don't bring your arguments because they count for nothing. Come just as you are. Don't bring your own ideas. Just come as you are. And I've got something to give you. Exceedingly great and precious promises have been given. So that's what makes them great and precious. They are given. They don't have to be bargained for. God doesn't have to be negotiated with. We cannot. He gives us these promises. But then the second thing that makes them so great and so precious is the promiser himself. With a promise, everything hangs on the character of the promiser, doesn't it? Everything hinges on that. One, does the promiser have the ability to fulfill his promise? Two, does the promiser have the character to fulfill his promises? Everything hinges on the promiser. So, for example, imagine tonight, I was in the awful position that I owed somebody £1 million. God forbid. But just imagine. And in the paper, I read about you yesterday, that you've just been declared bankrupt. And you come knocking on my door, and you say, I've come with some good news. I've come to clear your debt for you. Well, you'd be thinking, what's that promise worth? Only yesterday I read that he's been declared a bankrupt. He can't pay his own debts. How can he pay mine? But supposing the richest man in Clydach came knocking on your door, and he was a multi-millionaire, money was no object, and he said, friend, I've heard you're in awful trouble, and I've come to pay your debt for you. Well, you'd say, come in, my friend. Come in, you're just the person I wanted to see. Because you know that he has the ability to pay your debt. It all hinges on who the promiser is. Does he have the ability to do it? Again, does he have the character, the strength of character to do it? Same scenario, I'm in debt and I can't get out of it. And someone comes knocking on my door and he's known in Clydach as the biggest liar in town. You just can't trust it. Well, you've experienced his promises before. The promises he's made you. And he hasn't yet kept one of them. And now he comes knocking your door and he says, I promise you, I'll pay your debt for you. Well, I'm sorry, I've heard such promises from you before. You're just not reliable, you can't be trusted. Everything hinges upon the promiser. Is the promiser able? Is the promiser, then, of such character that he will do what he's promised? Well, Peter is telling us, these are promises of God. The promises that I want to tell you about, they are promises of God himself. Does God have the power to keep his promise? Well, we read this morning about Abraham. Let me just emphasize how Paul puts it about Abraham, where he says that he was fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he was able also to fulfill. You see, God's promises are not empty promises which he just hasn't got any hope of fulfilling. That's why we read, and we have to link this verse with verse 3 in 2 Peter chapter 1, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The one promising is the one who has divine power. And there's no limit to his power. There's no end to his power. He has power that can raise the dead. He has power that can heal the sick. He has power which will change the whole universe in its appointed time. All power belongs unto God. And it's he who's making the promise. And what he's promised, he's able to do because of his divine power. So, whatever state we're in, we can come to God and we know that he has the power to meet us just where we are in the light of his promises. That's what makes them so great and so precious. The promiser is able. But not only is he able, but we are told here then, who called us by glory and virtue, by which are given to us. And so glory and virtue are linked with the giving of the promises. And what Peter is telling us, this one who's made these promises, he's a glorious being. He's a virtuous being. You can trust him. As Paul wrote to Titus, he is the God who cannot lie. He is the God, faithful is he who promised. He's the faithful God. He's the true God. The God who would never lie to us, he could never lie to us. If God could lie to us, he'd cease to be God. Who by his glory and virtue, excellence, all that is best about him, all that is God about him. It's in the light of that that he's made his promises. And you can be sure, therefore, that these promises can be trusted because God is who he is. The glorious one. The excellent one. The true one. Oh, exceedingly great and precious promises because of the promiser. The one who is able. The one who is excellent and glorious. But then, thirdly, they are great and precious because of what the promises are. And to us has been given exceedingly great and precious promises, says Peter. And as we shall see, the point about these promises is they deal with our greatest need, and so they are great promises. And they deal with what is most precious to us. And therefore, they are precious promises also. And in a word, therefore, unto you has been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption which is in the world, through lust. These promises, says Peter, are salvation promises. The Bible is the book of salvation. The Bible is redemption's book. The first promise ever given in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, was a salvation promise. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. The serpent will bruise his heel, yes. The serpent will inflict injury to the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman will destroy the serpent. The seed will merely be injured. The serpent will be destroyed. What does that mean? Who is the seed of the woman? There, the first gospel seed is planted. And of course the seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus will come and yes, he'll be bruised by Satan. And he'll be crucified. But in being crucified, he will destroy Satan. And that's what the Bible is all about. It's about paradise lost. And then it ends with paradise regained. And these are the exceedingly great and precious promises. Many different pictures are used in the Bible, aren't they, about salvation. Peter here uses the picture of escaping. Having escaped. See, the Bible presents us as being in great danger. So these great promises meet our greatest need. And our greatest need is this. We are living in the city of destruction, as John Bunyan puts it in Pilgrim's Progress. And the message has come from the celestial city. This city is soon to be destroyed. Flee for your life. Escape for your life. Get out of the city. You're in danger. It's going to be destroyed. You've got to get away. Escape. That's what these promises are about. We're in great danger. We are caught up, says Peter, with the corruption that is in the world through lust. Our wrong desires, our godless desires. You see, we are not innocents abroad. We live in a corrupt world, a world which is decaying and corrupting and running down. A world under judgment. A world, says Paul, which is groaning under its corruption and waiting for its deliverance. Yes, even this world, even the universe, says Paul, is groaning, waiting for its deliverance from corruption and bondage. Listen to the world groaning. There's an earthquake. The earth is groaning. Longing for its deliverance. There's a tsunami. The earth is groaning. It's longing for its deliverance. There's a volcanic eruption. The world is groaning. It's longing for its deliverance. It's longing to escape the corruption. And we, through our evil desires, says Peter, our lusts, our godless desires, are caught up in that corruption. It's another of Peter's favourite words, corrupt, corruptible, corruption. And that's where we are. We are caught up in this corrupt world. We are part of its corruption. We contribute to its corruption. And we need to escape. We need to escape. That's our greatest need. Is there a way out? Is there a way of escape? Is there a way back to God? Is there a way of forgiveness? Is there a way out of this corruption? What's the way of escape? Oh, listen to this great promise. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a way of escape. There's a way out. God has promised it. God has promised that in His Son, there's a way of escape. There's a way out. And how else shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There's a great salvation. There's a great escape route. There's a great way of escape. And if we ignore that way of escape, well, what's left to us? What way out is there? There is no way out. How shall we escape if we neglect that way? There's no other way. But if we embrace that way, then how great a salvation we will know. And Peter says, this is what makes these promises so great. Because they deal with our greatest need. We're under judgment. We're under wrath. We are corrupt. We are bound on the broad road to destruction. And there's a way of escape. God has promised escape to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. How great a promise. It meets my greatest need. That's what makes it great. And what makes it precious? Well, it meets with me at my point of greatest value. What's the most valuable thing we have? Well, Jesus put it like this, you remember. What shall it profit a man? He asked. If we gain the whole world and lose our own souls, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will you give in exchange for what is eternal about you? What will you give for that? What value can you place on your soul? What money is there to exchange for your soul? It's the most precious thing you have. This night, says God to the foolish farmer, your soul shall be required of you. Whose then will those riches be that you've stored up for yourself? Whose then will those barns belong to? The most valuable thing you have is your soul. The most precious thing that God has given to you. And these promises deal with that. They deal with the well-being of your soul so that you can say, by God's grace, when peace like a river tendeth my way, sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Is it well with your soul? Precious promises. To save your never dying soul. Exceedingly great and precious. A way of escape from God Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything greater than that? Anything more precious than that? Exceedingly great and precious promises. They provide a way of escape, a way out. But notice, and there are amazing words here which I still don't know that I understand them fully. There's not only a way of escape, not only a way out, but that through these exceeding great and precious promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? Well, I know it doesn't mean that I'll become God. Of course, it can't mean that. That's what the Mormons teach. We'll all become God eventually. They won't tell you that on the doors, but that's the Mormon teaching, that every one of us will ultimately be a God if we go the Mormon way, of course. We'll all end up as gods. But Peter didn't mean that we're all going to become gods. Even though we are reconciled to God, there's still a gulf fixed in the sense that He is God. He is God. And we are His creation. And yet, Peter says, out of corruption and into the divine nature, partakers. So reconciled to God, so brought back to God in such an intimate and direct way that I partake of God's nature in this sense. He said, be holy, Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Be holy as I am holy. And when Jesus Christ saved me and gave me a new nature, there began within me a work of holiness, which is God's holiness. Be holy as I am holy. When God saved me and gave me a new nature, there began within me a work of love, which is God's love. And God's love shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit. And I partake of the same nature. And I am to display the quality of love that God displays, because that's what becomes part of me. Not that I'll ever display the quantity, because His love is perfect. But His love in me, His holiness in me, His joy in me. My joy in you, said Jesus. You were joy before. Peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. The divine nature. I'm a partaker with it. I become part of it. I embrace it. It embraces me. How amazing. Dear me. Is there anything greater than that? Is there anything more precious than that, child of God, here tonight? The life of God has begun in your soul. The very life of God has begun in your soul. You'll never be all-powerful like God and all-knowing like God and everywhere present like God. There are some aspects of God that we'll never be. But there are other characteristics which He gives to us. He communicates to us. They become part of us. Predestined, we read, to be conformed to the image of His Son. My word, that's what God is doing. That's what this Christian life is all about, making me like Jesus. Conforming me to the likeness of Jesus. That's what God has promised. That's what these promises are. That you might become partakers of the divine nature. Escaping the corruption. Escaping the world's destruction. Escaping the world's judgment. Escaping that through Jesus Christ. And embracing the divine nature. My word. What a gospel is this? What a message is this? And what will the end of it all be? Well, that's why we read Peter 3, chapter 3 as well. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. Then verse 13, nevertheless, we according to His promise, listen to this promise, we according to His promise look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And that's where it will all end. That's where these promises will bring us to eventually. That's climax of it all. New heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness according to his promise. And every other promise is designed to bring that about. He who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion, even to the day of Jesus Christ. I will never leave you or forsake you, he's promised. Why? So that he might bring you to the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Why? So that he might bring us at last to that appointed destination. All the promises of God have that in mind, that in view. New heavens, new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Exceedingly great and precious promises. Have you believed them? Have you embraced them? Have you laid hold of them? Are they yours by the grace of God? It's all by God's grace. I know it is. Of course it is. And to us has been given. Well, God tonight again offers to give you these exceedingly great and precious promises. And you will escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And you will be made a partaker of the divine nature. And God will keep you until he makes all things new. And you will be with him forever. Believer here tonight, doesn't that awaken you? Doesn't that arouse you? Exceedingly great and precious promises. May God bless them to our hearts again. May we be enabled to lay hold of them afresh. And we will give him all the glory. Amen.